Please turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 John, chapter 2, verse 28. 1 John, chapter 2, verse 28. In preparation for our sermon this morning, I'd like to set some biblical context for the passage that we'll be considering this morning. I'd like to do that by giving a brief overview of the entire Bible in a reading. We're only going to consider one verse this morning, and thus our text is just the one verse. So I'd like to begin reading in Genesis. I do have printed in your bulletin the selections that I'll be reading. I'll call you now to give your attention to the reading of God's Word. Genesis chapter 2, 15 through 17. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Genesis chapter 3, verses 6, and I think I'll go through 10. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Now I'd like to read from Amos, chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it?" And let me turn now to Revelation chapter 5. I'm sorry, chapter 6, verses 15 through 17. "Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and every slave and free hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" And finally, almost the closing words of the entire Bible, Revelation chapter 22, verse 20. "He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.'" And now if you'll turn your attention to 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming." Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we truly have a great privilege as we can open your word. Lord, we stand before you as people who affirm the sufficiency of Scripture. As was noted already, it is sufficient for worshiping you. It is sufficient to direct us in life and godliness, and it's sufficient in our salvation, for it tells us of your great Son, the Savior, Jesus Christ.
We pray, O Lord, that you would add your blessing to what we've read today, and that you would give us a clearer understanding of the salvation you have brought to us in Christ as we look into your word now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a story about some medieval monks who were playing handball. I didn't know if you knew monks played handball, but they were playing handball in their monastery. And a few other monks walked by, and these other monks asked one of the guys playing handball, "Brother, what would you do if you knew that Jesus was to return in just a few hours?" Well, the ball fell to the ground because this is quite an arresting question. Then the monk that was asked the question picked back up the ball, looking at the others, and he said, "I'd finish my game." That is confidence. That is a statement of being ready for the return of the Lord. Would you have answered the question the same way? Are you ready for the return of the Lord? If your answer is yes, I hope that the reason why you would answer that is because you are, as John tells us here, abiding in Christ. If your answer is no, though, I hope that today you will realize that being ready for the coming of the Lord has nothing to do with your own righteousness. Your being ready is not dependent upon your goodness, your covenantal faithfulness, or any other thing in yourself. My sincere prayer is that today you will realize that it is abiding in Christ that renders one ready for the coming of Christ. I want to begin by looking at salvation in Jesus. Those of you who haven't been here with us in our series wouldn't maybe know from your own reading, but John has been explicating one central message throughout the entire book thus far. Everything that he has been saying is somehow supplementary or complementary to his one contention that it is all about Jesus. Salvation is in him. This is what John is saying. Now, obviously, we can tell as he writes that there are some false teachers that have been disrupting the people that he's writing to. These false teachers are coming in and teaching things contrary. Their lives and their doctrine are contrary to what this church had originally heard. It's contrary to the saving message of Jesus Christ that this church had originally heard and believed to the salvation of their souls. And so John has been setting forth Christ and him crucified as the only way of salvation. And he is warning us to not listen to false teachers who think that they are God's gift to the church. He's telling us, don't go after their new views. There is a gift in teacher that God has given to the church, and that is the Holy Spirit. And he leads you into truth, and you know what you need to know about eternal life. Eternal life is in Christ. That's what John has been saying all along. And so when we come to verse 28 here, there is a note of urgency in John's writing. He says here, "And now, little children." Now, these opening words might not seem like a big deal. They might not seem to impress us or really even cause any kind of attention to be given to them. But these little words, "and now, little children," strike a note of urgency and a tone that we are to read the rest of this verse in. They seem to reach all the way back to verse 18 when John said there, "Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now, even now, many Antichrists have come." That's why he's saying here, "And now, little children." The words "and now" are to convey a tone of urgency. They are to be inclusive of everything he said. It's sort of bookending from verse 18 now to verse 28. "It is the last hour," he is saying, "and now, little children." In other words, a way to understand these words would be, "and now, little children, at this crucial time." That's the thrust of these words. "At this crucial time, little children, abide in him." The same urgency is conveyed with these identical words by Jesus himself in John 17, verse 5, when he is praying to the Father, and he says to the Father, "And now, Father, glorify me." At this crucial time, glorify me. And so John is noting here, "And now, little children, abide in him." Because of the situation that the church is in today, because of the rampant winds of false doctrine that are blowing through churches today, more than ever, we need to hear this message. We need to also understand its urgency. "And now, little children." Well, what does he say to do? John has caught our attention. But what is he calling us to do? What is the call here during these critical times? What is this crucial moment in time that he's saying, "Hey, at this critical time," what is he saying to do? "Remain in him." Now, we might have thought that another more practical anecdote might flow from this. "Hey, this is a critical time." Maybe he's going to give us some deeper instruction here. During this critical time, it might be good to have a list of do's and don'ts or some kind of thing to go by. John's told us that the end times have arrived. Maybe he's going to give us a guide to the end times here or something like that. At this critical time. But instead of anything that we might think is practical, John puts the priority upon Jesus. He says, at this crucial time, the most important thing for you to know, the most important thing to remember is to remain in Christ. These crucial times call for a refocusing upon Jesus. And that's what John is saying here. But John, what should we do? Antichrist is here. False doctrines ripping through the church. People are leaving the church, as he told us in verse 19. What should we do? Abide in Christ is the answer John gives. Well, why does he say this? Why does he tell us abide in Christ? We see that often when we get our eyes off of the Lord, we tend to have quite a different impulse than that which the Spirit is saying to the churches. We tend to think that, well, these circumstances then will call for this certain action. These certain circumstances should elicit this kind of resource. John says, no, at this critical time, you need to abide in Christ. Think back with me, if you will, to the times that God has delivered his people. Think about the ways that he delivers his people. And then think about why he chose to deliver his people in the ways that he did. Think about Joshua and the taking of the city of Jericho. That's very unconventional warfare. I mean, if you're going to take a very serious walled city, my plan would be not to get out the musicians. I would have a whole different approach than to cruising around the city 7 days in a row, just walking around it, you know? I mean, this is what the Lord called his people to do, though. And he did this. In doing this, he was calling his people to trust in him. He took Jericho in a way that only he alone would be glorified. And it was so obvious that it was him who did it when Jericho fell. Think about Gideon and the Midianites. Gideon's going to take out the Midianites. He starts with 22,000 people. God says, that's too many. And he starts chipping them away. Gideon ends up taking out the Midianites with 300 men after starting with 22,000. Why? Why would God do that? Well, the Lord actually told Gideon exactly why he did it. He says, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. You see, God does things in a way that He alone will be glorified. He does things according to the counsel of His own will, and the counsel of His own will is always directed to the praise of the glory of His grace alone. Paul picks up almost the exact words that God used telling Gideon that he couldn't use all these men in Midian to take out the Midianites because they would boast over him. Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It is not of works, lest anyone should boast." God is working. Christ is building His church. He has promised that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so when we see things that threaten the life of the church, and we think we got to do something, the call from the Lord is, yeah, you keep your eyes upon Jesus. That's what you're being called to do. I will build my church. I am working. Your job is to keep focused upon Christ. You know, a great illustration of this comes right out of the Gospels when Matthew had his short walk on the water. Peter, it's out of Matthew, had his short walk on the water. Peter gets out of the boat. He says to the Lord, "If it's you, command me to come to you." The Lord says, "Come." Peter walks towards the Lord. But then it explicitly says, "But then he saw the wind and the waves and the turmoil, and he began to sink because he became afraid." And then as he's sinking, he calls out, "Lord, save me!" And the Lord saves him instantly and says, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" You see, Peter was doing fine. The guy was walking on water. As long as he had his eyes on the Lord. But as soon as the other cares began to make him afraid, he got his gaze off of the Lord and he sank. This is a call then to remain in Christ. This whole letter has been about this. Keep your eyes upon Christ. Rest in Him. Fix your eyes upon the author and finisher of your faith, Jesus Christ. It brings up, though, a serious question. Is Jesus your friend or your foe? When John started this letter, he put a lot of emphasis upon the first coming of Christ. He stated in just the first three verses of this book exactly what the great saving message from God is. He told us it's actually a person. It's Jesus. That message is that thing, that one, that which we saw with our eyes, which we heard with our ears, which we touched. It was Christ. Well, now John is going to the opposite end of the spectrum. He's focused upon the first coming of Christ, and now he says in our verse, "Abide in Him so that when He appears again, we will have confidence and not shrink back at His coming." Jesus is coming again. One of our great hopes as Christians is that someday Jesus will return and He will receive us unto Himself and we will be with the Lord forever. It's usually during times of the year like this that there is a great focus on the first coming of Christ. There's a great focus upon the birth of Christ. There are manger scenes galore out there, with which these manger scenes depict baby Jesus lying in a straw-filled feeding trough. And we like this. We like that baby Jesus. He's just a baby. He's not threatening. He's cute. A baby is sweet. Some of the new fathers are going, "Oh, yeah?" A baby, though, is nothing like the picture we get of the returning Jesus Christ. Let me give you the description that John relays of the returning Christ from the book of Revelation. "Then I turned and to see the voice of the one
who was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were like white, or were as white as wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. That's quite a different picture than we have of this baby lying in a manger. The fact is, people, Jesus is coming again. We do not know when that will be. He told us himself, no man knows the day or the hour, but he is coming. He is coming again. And at this coming, it is going to either be the greatest day of your existence, or it will be the most terrifying day of your entire life. You see, when he comes back, he is coming to judge. He is coming to separate the sheep from the goats. He's coming to separate wheat from tares. He's coming to separate fakers within the body of Christ from those who do have true union with Jesus Christ. This is going to be, to some, the most terrifying day. But to others, it is going to be, as John says, amen, come, Lord Jesus. And so the question is put to you, how will you react? How will you react on this day? This day is coming. It's inevitably coming. Jesus will return. And how are you going to react on that day? Are you ready for the coming of the Lord? You know, there are only going to be two reactions on that day. There's not a third option out there. You will either confidently stand before him and receive him as your Savior and your friend, or you will shrink back in shame as he sits in judgment of your life and you find that this is the worst foe that you have ever, could ever possibly comprehend. John says that there are two reactions: confidence at his coming and shrinking back in shame. John says, remain in him so that when he appears, you may have confidence at his coming. The word confidence here doesn't convey what's really behind this word, but I don't know a better word to give you, so we're going to have to use confidence. Boldness, fearless speech. It was a term that denoted democracy, the rights of those in a democracy to actually speak critically without fear against their leaders. That's the background of this term. It's a very big boldness. And so what John is saying here is that if we abide in him, we will have fearless freedom and boldness before Christ. We will receive him as a friend. But the question would come up then, how could this possibly be? I mean, how could we have that kind of boldness before this kind of judge? We just read a description of the coming of Christ. The eyes like flames of fire, a sword that goes out of his mouth, a voice with the sound of rushing waters or many waters. How could we possibly have confidence before him at his coming? John makes it explicitly clear, because we are in him. You see, this is a call to put everything, your entire faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It's a call to renounce your own righteousness and rest fully upon Christ and his righteousness. It's a call to claim nothing on that day but the merits of Christ alone. Paul speaks of this important thing in Philippians chapter 3, and I'd like you to turn there with me. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1 through about 9, I think we'll go. Philippians 3, 1 through 9. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for the mutilation of the flesh. For we are the real circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness in the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as dung, is the literal translation, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness from not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends upon faith. What Paul is saying here is exactly what John is saying in his two words, abide in Him. He is saying, count everything lost to be found in Him, not having a righteousness of your own. Put no confidence in the flesh. Rest fully in Christ and His righteousness, the righteousness which comes alien. It comes from outside of you. It comes from God and is received by faith. That is what Paul is calling us to here. That's what John is calling us to. The call is believe in Jesus today and you will be ready for the coming of the Lord. The only alternative to having boldness at His coming is to shrink back in shame at it. If you're not abiding in Christ, you will shrink back in shame when He comes. I already said there are only two options. There is not a third possibility that might take place at the coming of Christ. You will either stand before Him as a friend, or you will stand before Him as a foe. You are either resting in Christ and His covenantal faithfulness and His righteousness alone, or you are resting in your own. Your response in the day that He returns will manifest where your hope truly lies. The picture here of shrinking back takes us all the way back to the garden. It takes us all the way back to Adam and Eve, where we first read of the very first shrinking back in shame of a sinner. After Adam and Eve broke the covenant of works and God returned, they were ashamed at His coming. They shrank back. They tried to hide themselves because they had broken the covenant. We read there, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And we read also at the very end of the Bible, sinners are still taking this same tact. In that great day when the Lamb is revealed, when the Lamb sits on His throne and His wrath is poured out, sinners all over the world who are not abiding in Christ, who have not been saved by Christ, will call upon mountains to hide them, fall on us. They'd rather be crushed by a mountain than to bear the wrath of the Lamb that will be poured out on that day. And so Jesus is coming back again. And He is coming back either as your friend or your foe. And the question to you is, are you ready for the coming of the Lord? John says here that if we abide in Him, we will not be ashamed at His coming. If we abide in Him, we will be ready for the return of the Lord. Abiding in Christ, as we saw last week, assumes, though, a relationship in which you're going to abide. Abiding in Christ assumes that you have a relationship with Jesus in the first place. You can't abide in something that you're not in. You must be in the relationship to abide in it. And therefore, I must ask you this morning, do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? Do you know Him? Have you ever called upon Christ for salvation? Have you ever turned from your sin and your own self and even your own goodness and turned to embrace Christ and His righteousness alone? Maybe you have sat in the church your whole life. Maybe you are baptized and you come from a solid Christian family. Maybe you have a great habit of reading the Bible and doing lots of good deeds. You're a great guy. You're a great gal. Maybe you've been told that being in the covenant community and walking faithfully will constitute ground for confidence on the final day. If you are hoping in any of these, you are in serious trouble this morning. If you are hoping in any of these to constitute ground for confidence on that day, you are on your way to hell. There is salvation to be found in one, and that is in Jesus Christ and His righteousness alone. If you are hoping in anything else or anyone else, you are not abiding in Christ. The good news, though, is that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus Christ came as a second Adam who never broke the covenant. Jesus Christ came and He kept the covenant in the place of His people. It's His obedience that is accredited to you. Your obedience is not covenant keeping. You have a covenant keeper. It was Christ and Him alone. Not only did He keep the covenant in your place, He took the negative sanctions of that covenant upon Himself, and He died the death that covenant breakers deserve. Christ fully satisfied the wrath of God against sin for His people. In Jesus, there is full salvation, and that is why John says, "And now, little children, if we abide in Him," not if, he says, "abide in Him, so that when He returns again, you will have confidence and not shrink back at His appearing." If you name the name of Christ today, the call is to abide in Him so that you can joyfully anticipate that coming of Jesus again. If you are abiding in Him, you can have that same attitude, that same hope and disposition that the apostles displayed throughout the New Testament. Paul said, "My desire is to depart and be with the Lord." That's what he wanted to do. He wasn't afraid of that day coming. He longed for it. And as John responded to Jesus, when Jesus said, "Surely I am coming soon," John says, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for the full privilege and the full sufficient salvation that Christ has brought to those who You have chosen. Lord, we thank You that we can be under this grace. Lord, we are excited about the confidence in Christ that we have. We do long for the coming of the Lord. We have sang about the affliction and trials of this world, and we do long, O Lord, to be with You. Not only the trials and afflictions, but our own sin, O God.
We long for the redemption of the body where we can stand before you sinlessly, singing your praises forever. We pray, Lord, that you would enlighten our minds, that you would make our hearts burn within us about this great message of salvation. We pray that we would be bold with such a great gospel, that we would bear this good news of a final and full salvation in Christ to this dying world, that we could be as beggars showing others where to get the goods. Lord, we love you and we revel today in the grace that you've given us in Christ. We pray that you would make us faithful with what you have told us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.